Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
If everyone else will go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to be referencing verses 1 through 3 for a bit this morning. And just as you're turning there, I just want you to know that I'm really excited that we get to take 2 weeks to look at the doctrine of adoption. And so just to give you guys a roadmap of kind of where we're going, because I know many of you like to prepare ahead of time. And so I just want to kind of let you know where we're going on Sunday mornings. And so we'll spend this week and next week looking at the doctrine of adoption. And then after that, we're going to dive into the book of Galatians. And as we normally do, we're just going to go through that book and see what God has to teach us through the book of Galatians. So we'll have the Galatian scripture journals available for you guys, as we always do, if you want to use those on Sunday mornings to work through as well. So as I said, this morning we're going to look at the doctrine of adoption. So before I read the passage and pray for us, I just want to clarify briefly, just a brief definition of what I mean by that, because the word itself is not confusing, but it can be used in a couple of different ways. So I just want to be clear what we're talking about when we talk about the doctrine of adoption versus the practice of adoption, which is something that we do. So when we talk about the doctrine of adoption, what we're referring to is the biblical fact that God makes all those who trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, He makes them His children. He adopts them into His family. So the next 2 weeks are not going to be about the biblical call to adopt children. That would be a worthy thing for us to meditate on. But I just wanted to be clear that that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that God makes us His children. So my prayer this morning is that we're going to see adoption as a display of the greatness of God's love toward us this morning, the greatness of God's love toward us, and then next week we will look at the implications of adoption for our lives and our walk with Christ. So we're going to look at the greatness of God's love for us through adoption this morning, and then the implications for our lives next week. So as I said, let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read that for us, and then we'll take a moment to pray and to ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word together. So 1 John 3, 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Let's pray together. Father, every week, we just want to freshly come before You and admit our complete and total dependence on You. Father, we come in here weak and frail. We come in here coming from a week of struggling with sin and just struggling with life in general and frustrations and encouragements and all that's happened during the past week. And we just confess that we need Your help. And we are so thankful that because of the finished work of Christ in our place, You have sent Your Spirit to dwell in us, and You have promised us that through the truth of Your Word, by the power of Your Spirit, You will change us and transform us, that You will, by the power of Your Spirit, continue to give us understanding of who You are through the truth of Your Word. And so we just want to ask You to do this morning what You have already promised us that You would do, which is that You would be present with us through Your Word, through the presence of Your Spirit who dwells within us, giving us understanding. Father, we need Your help. I need Your help. And I pray this morning that you would help me, that You would allow me to speak what is true of You, to proclaim the glories of Christ this morning. And Father, I pray that all of us would be helped, that we would be transformed and conformed into the image of Christ by the truth of Your Word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we jump into kind of talking about 1 John 3, I want to take a moment just to, Lord willing, Help us understand how these kinds of truths can sustain our faith, can help us fight against sin, can help us in our battle with things like grumbling, complaining, our battles with even worry or fear or anxiety. So in Mark 4, you don't have to turn there, I'll kind of summarize. We have this well-known account of Jesus calming the storm. We actually looked at that when we went through the book of Mark not too long ago. And so what happens there, Jesus has been teaching by the sea for most of the day. The evening is coming, and he says to his disciples that he wanted to cross the sea. He wanted to go to the other side. And so they get in the boat to head to the other side. The disciples get everything ready. They get everything prepared, and they set sail. And what Jesus does, if you've heard the story, you're well aware of, he finds a cozy place on the boat, and he takes a nap, and he falls asleep. Excuse me, I'm going to grab a sip of water real quick. Sorry about that. So Jesus finds a cozy spot, and he takes a nap. And as they're out in the middle of the water, a storm comes up. And the way the Bible describes the storm, even in the original language, it seems to be almost a hurricane-like storm coming upon the sea. I mean, it is a serious storm that happens. And some of these disciples, remember, were experienced fishermen. They had experienced storms before, but this was something beyond what was normal. And they were fearful. They were afraid for their lives. And so I'm sure we know they were full of fear. They were full of worry. I'm sure there were grumbling spirits among them, complaining hearts. Why did Jesus send us across the sea? I can't believe this is happening. And the storm was raging. Their hearts were filled with fear. They could not believe that Jesus was in the bow of the boat snoring. They couldn't believe that he was sound asleep while all this was happening. Now, listen to what they say to him in Mark 4:38. They say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, there were a lot of things at this point that the disciples did not understand about Jesus. There's no question about that. They did not fully understand who he was, that he was the Son of God, that he was the divine, that he was divinity himself, that he was divine, that he was the pre-existent Christ. They surely didn't know that. They didn't know that he could speak and calm the storm. They didn't know that he held infinite power. I mean, all of those doctrines would be beneficial for us to study and to know more of who Jesus is. And they didn't know any of that. But I want to zero in on what they asked him. And what they said was, just to mention it again, "Do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care?" Now, the disciples didn't know all that Jesus could do, as I said, but they clearly felt that Jesus could have done something more than sleeping. They had seen him do miracles. They felt that there was something Jesus could do. And when he wasn't doing anything about their situation, their hearts were paralyzed with fear. They were grumbling, they were complaining, and they assumed that Jesus didn't care. They interpreted their danger in Jesus' calm serenity as indifference, as not caring about them. Now, of course, Jesus wakes up, and as you know the story, if you've been in church, he speaks to the storm. He commands it to be calm, and immediately it's like a sea of glass. But here's the thing. Whether we realize it or not, that same question that the disciples asked Jesus is often the question we ask in our hearts that drive us toward disobedience, it drives us toward faithlessness, it drives us toward having complaining spirits, it drives us toward fear, it drives us towards worry and anxiety. And sometimes we question whether or not God really cares. Most Bible-believing, conservative Christians don't question God's power. But if we're being honest, we do sometimes, if not even often, question God's power. whether he cares. And in the moments where we, in our heart of hearts, believe he doesn't care, we're driven to uncertainty, despair. We start feeling like life isn't fair. And it leads, as I said, to worry and fear. So my hope and prayer this week and next is that we will grow in our understanding of seeing the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, as our Father, who cares more deeply for us than we can even begin to imagine, because he has made us his children. We have been adopted, and we belong to him. So Lord willing, as we see the heart of God on display in the gospel and in the truth of adoption, it will change us and it will free us from grumbling and complaining and worrying and fretting, and instead help us to rest in the gentle, loving, sovereign arms of our Father. So I want to spend some time meditating on 1 John 3, 1 through 3, and mainly on verse 1, which says again, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." So that's the ESV translation. Many other translations render that verse with the phrase, "See what great love has been lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." See what kind of love. See the greatness of God's love. In other words, John in 1 John is saying to us, if you want to understand something more about the greatness of God's love, reflect on the fact that he has made you, that he has called you a child of God, and that you are in fact a child of God. That is a demonstration of God's great love toward us. So why is that? Why is that true? Why is adoption a demonstration of God's great love toward us? And so there are three truths I want us to think on this morning to fill 1 John 3:1 with meaning, that it is a demonstration of God's great love that we have been adopted. So here are the three truths we're going to meditate on. Number one, we are enemies of God by birth. We are enemies of God by birth. Second, we have been shown undeserved mercy through the cross. And third, adoption is the supreme display of God's love toward us. The supreme display of God's love toward us. So let's look at this first truth. We are enemies of God by birth. Now, that truth can be hard to accept for a few different reasons, right? First, it's hard because it's hard to look at a newborn child and say, that's an enemy of God, right? That's just a hard thing to accept. It's a hard reality to think through. After all, our world and most people believe that children are born innocent and good, and that it's the world that corrupts them, not people who corrupt the world. And so we have this concept that mankind at birth is innocent and without fault. But God says that we are born enemies. Second, most people who live apart from Christ simply don't view themselves that way. Even if they don't believe in God, they don't think of themselves as an enemy of God. They might be indifferent to God, they might not care about God, but they certainly don't think of themselves as an enemy of God. And the third reason that this is hard to accept in our modern day culture is that the phrase, "we are all God's children," is used so indiscriminately as to not have meaning anymore. That it's used to refer to every human being on the planet, that we are all God's children. And the Bible would say that's simply not true. We are not all God's children. Now, I've mentioned this before to you all, and I want to be as gracious as I can. I think what most people mean by that is we are all created by God, that we exist in his image, and I get that. But listen, the benefit of adoption and being a child of God is a unique privilege of those who belong to Christ through faith. And so for all of these reasons, it's hard to accept this truth that we're enemies of God, but the Bible makes it crystal clear that we are, in fact, enemies of God. Romans 5:10 makes it clear. This is what Romans 5:10 says. "For if while we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Everyone, before they are reconciled to God, is an enemy of God. Or there's Colossians 1:21, which says that we were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We were God's enemies. We were alienated. We were hostile toward God. Or there's Ephesians 2:3, which says that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So these passages make clear that regardless of how we feel or what we think, the reality is that we are hostile to God, that we are his enemies, that we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is who we are apart from Christ. This is how the Bible identifies us. In other words, we are not in a neutral position before God. We are opposed to him. We stand against him. And the reason that's hard to understand, the reason it's hard to grasp from a human perspective, is that we don't understand that every moment that we breathe and live and exist and not give glory to God, we are robbing him from the glory he deserves. We are glory thieves of the one who is eternally and infinitely worthy of all praise and worship and glory. And in our pride and selfishness, and when we seek our own wisdom and do what we want to do with our lives, we take from him what he deserves. Therefore, we are against him. We are his enemy. We are opposed to him. And the Bible's clear that because of that, because we are stealing his glory for ourselves and our pride and selfishness, that what we deserve is eternal wrath and condemnation in hell. Because we have taken from the divine King, God, and Sovereign One the praise and glory that he alone deserves. That's who we are. We're selfish, self-seeking, God-dishonoring, enemies of God, and children of wrath, like all of mankind. We don't deserve to be shown mercy of any kind. None. We deserve nothing good. Not one thing. But of course, the good news of the gospel is that the passage from Ephesians 2:3 that we read earlier doesn't stop at verse 3. It doesn't stop at, we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It goes on, and Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In other words, what God has done for us is shown us rich mercy, and it's mercy. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. We've been shown mercy. So through the gospel, we're no longer enemies. And this is the second truth I want us to see as we reflect on God's infinite love for us through adoption, which is the undeserved mercy that comes to us through the cross. Ephesians 1:4 says to us that we have been made alive in Christ because of God's rich mercy and great love and by his grace. I mean, this is an astonishing, overwhelming reality and truth, and we talk about it, Lord willing, I hope we do. We talk about it every week in this church. What God has accomplished for us through Jesus Christ, that we who were his enemies, that God sent Jesus, that Jesus willingly came and took on human flesh and lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life in our place. And that he willingly laid down his life and allowed himself to be tortured and beaten and spit upon in your place and in my place. And that he willingly laid down his life and allowed himself to be crucified on the cross. That he willingly, as a result of that, gives us his righteous life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We were his enemies, and Jesus says, by my death, I'm going to give you my perfect righteous life. And not only that, but by my death, I'm taking on the wrath and condemnation that you deserved. I'm taking it on in your place, so that there is therefore now no wrath left for the children of God. There's no wrath left for those who place their faith in Christ. We have been rescued by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the wrath that we fully deserve. This is undeserved mercy. This is astonishing, overwhelming, unthinkable grace and love that we who are his enemies and deserve nothing more than eternal punishment have been forgiven and made right with God. Or to put it in theological terms, we have been justified by faith alone and Christ alone. But this is what I want you to hear this morning. Even though that's already infinitely more than we deserve, the greatness of God's love for you doesn't stop there. Right? The fact that we have been forgiven, shown mercy, made right with God, that we don't have to face eternal wrath, that we have been reconciled to God, that we have been justified by faith in Christ alone, by faith alone in Christ alone, that all of that is not the end. There is more greatness to God's love. It doesn't stop with the cross. God didn't just stop at making you right with him. He went far beyond that and also made you his child. Listen to what J.I. Packer says about being made a son of God, being adopted, in his classic book, Knowing God, which if you've never read, I would encourage you to get and read. This is what J.I. Packer says. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, even higher than justification, because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. It is a higher privilege than even justification. Right? We are all about the fact that we are justified by faith. The word justified meaning we are made right with God. We are declared to be righteous even though we're not, because of the perfect life of Christ that stands in our place. But what we are saying, what J.I. Packer is saying, and what God's word is saying to us, is that the privilege that the gospel offers is even higher than justification through being made sons of God by adoption. In other words, we will not grasp the fullness of the greatness of God's love for us in Christ Jesus until we understand and rest in the truth that we haven't just been made right with God, we have been made children of God. That he has adopted us and made us his own. We have been brought into the family of God. So we're not just no longer an enemy combatant. We are his children. And we are a part of his family. In Christ, we are now sons and daughters of the King of the universe with all the rights and privileges thereunto. And so let's look at this third truth. Adoption is the supreme display of God's love toward us. It is the supreme display of God's love toward us. So now let's dive back into 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. It's not just a throwaway title, friends. It is the essence of who we are. Those who trust in Christ have been made children of God. It's not an honorary title. It's not a cliche phrase. It is a statement of reality that we belong to God, that we are his children. And oh, how we simply take that for granted almost every day of our lives. Galatians 4:7 says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. As sons and daughters of God, we are heirs of God. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be an heir of God? Well, listen to how Romans 8, verses 16 through 18 describe it. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and now listen to this, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We are co-heirs with Christ, fellow heirs with Christ. We have multiple times in the life of this church since I've been here referenced this passage. And I've said this before and I want to say it again. If this wasn't in the Bible, I would think it heretical. That you and I are co-heirs with Jesus. Right? The eternal Son of God that there's never been a time when he was not. He's existed for all eternity. He is 100% God. He is worthy of all praise and adoration. All things belong to Jesus. He came and he lived on this earth and he died in our place. And because of that, the Bible says that God will cause every knee to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All things are Christ. And Romans 8 says that when we are made children of God, we become fellow heirs with Jesus. I can barely understand what that means. That he took us who were enemies, hostile to God, children of wrath, and he didn't just justify us and make us right. He made us his children, and he didn't make us second-class citizens, second-class children. He made us co-heirs with Jesus himself. It reminds me of 1 Peter 1:4, which says to us that in Christ we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. It is imperishable, meaning it will never end. It is undefiled, meaning it is without fault. It is glorious and always will be. And it is unfading. That this glorious inheritance, there will never come a day in the new heavens and the new earth, 50 trillion years from now, when we think I'm tired of this. It will shine as bright as the noon sun, unfading, for all eternity. This sure and steadfast inheritance that we have in Christ. Now, you may be thinking, well, this is all well and good, but I'll tell you right now, I don't feel like a co-heir of Christ. Right? We don't feel that way. We're struggling just to get through this world. We're trying to make it month to month. Often at home, things feel like they're falling apart. Our jobs are often stressful. It's been difficult trying to figure out how to handle school, right? In our current circumstances, if you have kids, many have been pulling out their hair, trying to figure all that out. Many of your work situations have been upended and changed, and there's been all kinds of adjustments that have had to be made. And then there's just our personal walks with God, and we're struggling with sin, and we're frustrated with ourselves for giving in to certain temptations. And we have good days, we have bad days. It's a struggle, life is hard. And yet we are children of God and co-heirs with Christ. It's sometimes so hard to put all that together and to understand it. And furthermore, we're God's children. Doesn't that mean we should be treated by this world in a certain way? But that's why John says what he goes on to say in 1 John chapter 3. He says, you are children of God, second half of verse 1. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. In other words, don't expect the world to recognize you're a child of God, to somehow see that you're a co-heir with Christ, to acknowledge you in that way. This reality that you are a child of God isn't going to change the way people treat you. In fact, Jesus said they're going to hate you because they hated me first. And so don't expect your glorious position as a child of God, as a co-heir with Christ, to make life easier when it comes to the way the world's going to treat us. And furthermore, the fact that we are in reality right now children of God doesn't mean there's not going to continue to be struggles. And that's why John says what he says in verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. Like, he wants to drive this home to us. It is a reality right now. You are a child of God. But, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. In other words, we are children of God, but we're not completely there yet. We're not realizing the full benefits of it when we will one day be transformed into the likeness of Christ and be made like him. So what do we do in the meantime? Look at verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You see, here's the key. Here's the key of why it's important to learn and to meditate on and to glory in the doctrine of adoption. Verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him, who hopes in him this way, that we have a hope that because we are children of God, we know that one day when Christ returns, we will see him as he is. And in that day, in that moment, when we finally lay our eyes on Jesus, because we are children of God right now, when we see him, we will be made like him. We will finally reach the end of our sanctification. We will be made like Christ. We will see him as he is. So how do we pursue purity? How do we pursue fighting against sin? How do we pursue Christ-likeness? By setting our hope on the reality that we are God's children and all the implications of what that means for us. You see, the doctrine of adoption is a sanctifying reality to think on. That's what John is saying to us. Pondering on these things, hoping in these things, meditating on these things makes us more like Jesus. And this brings me back to the original question we started with that the disciples asked Jesus when he was in the boat with the storm raging all around him. Don't you care? And what I'm saying to us this morning, that as we let the truth of adoption sink into our hearts, that we can know with absolute confidence that the answer is yes, he cares. He cares more deeply for you as his child than you can ever begin to imagine. God cares more for you than you care for yourself. You belong to him. You are his child, and you are now, through the finished work of Christ, by faith in him, a co-heir with his glorious Son. Therefore, how God treats you is a reflection of the glory of his name. And this we can bank on. God is not going to ever give his glory to another. He will never let his glory fade. And as a result, his love and his grace and his compassion for you can never be taken from you. It can never be interrupted. It can never diminish. It can never be removed. He can never stop caring for you because he has, by his sovereign grace to us, attached his glory to our well-being. Which is why Romans 8:28 says what it says. That for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. All things. Or Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us what? What does it say? Do you remember? All things. All things. So just think about this for a moment, whether you're a parent or not. If you were to have children, or if you do have children, if you had the ability to bend the entire universe to their well-being, wouldn't you do it? I think we would do that. And here's what Romans 8:28 is saying to you and me. We're co-heirs with Christ. And therefore, there is nothing that happens to you in this life that is not for your eternal good. Or to say it another way, God bends the will of the universe for your good. That history exists for the good of his people. Not that the good of his people is the end goal, the glory of God is the end goal, but remember, he has attached his glory to your well-being because he has made you his child and you belong to him, and he will not give his glory to another. You see, the implications of this are vast and far-reaching, and I can't wait to get in the details with you next week about what this means for us. I mean, we're just going to even next week scratch the surface of what this means. It means things like the fact that Jesus, every moment of your life, is interceding for you. He sits at the Father's right hand and pleads for you and prays for you every single moment of every single day. It means that Jesus is our advocate, that he stands before the Father pleading on your behalf. And the Father lovingly and willingly listens to the pleading of the Son and gives us all that we need. It means that God sent the very presence of himself in the person of the Holy Spirit to dwell within us and to abide with us every moment of every single day, that we may know him through the truth of his word. It means that he has revealed himself in his word to us, and by his Spirit gives us the ability to understand his word. It means, as we saw in Romans 8, that all things, that every single thing in your life is for your good because you are his child. It means that there is not one moment in your day when you cannot with boldness and confidence approach your Father and just talk to him and pray and plead with him anytime you want to. You see, we have to put all this in perspective and remember, does he care about me? You better believe he cares about you. Listen, we're going to struggle with grumbling and complaining and worry and anxiety for the rest of our lives. But the way to do battle against it is to remember that whatever circumstances you find yourself in is somehow, in the mystery of God, an expression of God's loving, fatherly care for you. And so when we're struggling, what we can cry out because of the reality of our position as the adopted children of God is something like this. Father, I'm struggling, but I know that you care. And therefore, this must be for my good. I don't understand it. And I confess to you that I'm struggling with a bad attitude right now, but I'm pleading with you to help me understand and trust your fatherly affection for me in this moment. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to make me your own. You've already proven that you love me by his finished work on the cross. So I know there's no good thing you would ever keep from me, and nor would you make me suffer for no reason. I'm your child, Father. Help me believe it and to live like it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this glorious truth, this reality that we have been made your children, that we haven't just been made right, we've been made yours. Father, I pray that the depths of this doctrine would sink deep within us, that it would in reality change us, that it would change us individually, that it would change us as a church, that it would free us from excessive grumbling and complaining and worry and fear and anxiety, and that we would trust you. That you would fight against, that we would, by your grace to us through this truth, that we would fight against faithlessness in our lives, and that we would implicitly trust you as our loving, caring Heavenly Father who has proven himself to us by sending your Son on the cross to die in our place, that we might have eternal life and be made your own. Father, we pray all these things in the glorious, precious, majestic name of Jesus Christ. Amen.